Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated, encouraged, we are honored by the concept that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Exodus chapter 12. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration this morning. We are now beginning to dicker with the thermostat as summer has now finally approached. So don't become impatient. We will continue to dicker until the ladies are satisfied, at least to some degree, and the guys quit sweating. But it may take a couple of Sundays. Nevertheless, this may cause a distraction for you, so you can deal with that too. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the concept of studying your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit means that we have the advantage of understanding divine thought, and therefore it is a high privilege as well as a responsibility when we learn these things, that we thereby make it a part of our thought process and then execute it in our daily lives. We thank you for this opportunity, the equal privilege that goes with it, the obligation that is attached. Motivate us through reciprocity to continue this advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to introduce what we're going to do today by going back just for a moment to remind you of a few things. We are expanding upon one word in Genesis 1:14, which is the fourth day of restoration. That verse reads this way, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to distinguish between day and night, and let them be the means for indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts, and for days and years." Seasons is the word that comes to us in the English translation, but that is way off, and we find out from this verse that God placed the luminaries in the heavens so that man could organize his worship of God. And everything else, therefore, becomes secondary. Time is designed not only for us to measure things, but to determine when the appropriate times are to worship God. And there were quite a number of feasts which were in view with regard to this process. These feasts came into view in the Garden of Eden, as well as in the family of Adam and Eve, but they were organized into major concepts with the development of the nation of Israel. Now, you're all familiar with the fact that Abraham was a Gentile, actually a Semitic, and he was born in Ur, and he was instructed by God to leave Ur because it was in the utter throes of demonism. There was little or no positive volition at God consciousness in the area. And therefore, Abraham, being a believer, was ordered to take his family and move out. And when he did, he was told to keep moving until God told him to stop. And he didn't give that instruction, a halt, until he got to Canaan. And there he had his plumbing rewired and became history's first Jew. There are only four races in human history. The Semitics, which are made up primarily today of the Arabs and others. The Jews are considered to be Semitics, but they are not. They are Jews. It is the Arabs who are the Semitics. And then you go to the Japhetics, and that's primarily this congregation, and then the Hamitics. Then there was a fourth race to come on the scene, and that was Abraham. And Abraham had a son named Isaac. And Isaac shall your seed be called. And then from Isaac came a son named Jacob. And Jacob ultimately became married and had 12 children. His name was changed to Israel. And this family of Israel, or Jacob, ultimately moved to Egypt as a family of approximately 70 people. And these 12 sons, while in Egyptian captivity over a period of 4+ centuries, became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when they moved out of Egypt and moved into the Hornada, at that point they became the nation Israel. And as they moved through the Hornada in reversionism, the first generation did, for 40 years, they remained a client nation to God, but non-functional because they were not in what was called the Promised Land, the covenant given to Abraham. And when they moved into the land, then they became legitimately client nation Israel. They moved in as the second generation under Joshua. And from that point on, they have been history's first client nation and will be history's last client nation. Now from all of this came these rituals and these feasts and these holidays. And these were given by Moses in the law as they were dictated to him by Jesus Christ himself and a faculty of teaching angels on Sinai. And we've studied all of that. Now, in the enumeration of these feasts, which are periods of either days or weeks throughout a given year in which the Jews were to express certain methods of worship toward God. And there were seven of them that were given, and we're noting them so that you can see how it is important for the Jews to know what time it is. Therefore, there's a passage here I want to read to you to jog your memory. It is Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1, and we'll skip about a bit. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you." Now, we're on a Gregorian calendar, and it is one that actually is managed by the stars, and the Jewish calendar is managed by moon phases. Now, on Monday of conference week, that's right here, we picked up the colonel at the airport and took him down to the hotel, and that evening Weldon and I, to pick him up for dinner. And coming back in the western sky, I could see this little sliver of the new moon. And we began talking about that was New Year's Day. That little sliver of a moon indicated to the Jewish priesthood that it was New Year's Day on the Jewish calendar. And the name of the month for them is not March, but Nisan. And what we called March 26th was Nisan 1. And that began the Jewish spiritual or sacred year. And then things begin to occur with that first sliver. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month you are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. We've studied how that is a type for the impeccability of Messiah. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, if you start with March the 26th and count forward, you come to April the 8th. I guess I ought to do the 10th day.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The 4th of April would be the 10th day. And that is where they were to take, they were to select the lamb, the unblemished male. And then on the 14th day, which would then bring us to April the 8th, you are the whole assembly, the congregation, you are to kill this lamb at twilight. And we've studied the word for twilight in the Hebrew, and it has to do with the waning hours of the day. Jewish day ends at sundown, so somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon for us, approximately, is the time that is being discussed here. That is when the lamb was to be executed. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And we studied that and how this was to fend off the destroyer angel. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now please note that there are three elements here in this feast or meal. There is the roasted lamb, there is unleavened bread, and there are bitter herbs. Nothing else. Verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now we've studied all of these things in detail up till now, and we're at paragraph 4 of our study involving the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. Passover is the general term given to this 8 days. Passover, the first day, which really includes only 3 hours, the preparation of the lamb. And then at 6 p.m. that evening, it becomes nice and 15, and that is when the Passover feast is taken. What we're going to do today is kick off this study under paragraph 4. Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Jewish Seder. Under subparagraph A, we'll note the institution of the Passover meal. We'll go through some of the things we've just noted, plus some others. But first of all, when the Lord instituted the original Passover in Egypt, He indicated that the Israelites were to continue observation of the evening meal as a memorial feast. So that means that from the very beginning, it was to be observed as a part of their extraction from Egyptian slavery, but it was to become a memorial feast through which the Jews would remember their period of slavery and how they were removed from it. It ultimately becomes, when associated with Messiah as the ultimate Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it becomes a reminder of how mankind was taken out of the slave market of sin and moved into the freedom of God's grace. Therefore, this is all coming out in our study of typology. Now, Exodus 12:8 says, they shall eat the flesh of the lamb that same night. That's nice and 15. Roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, the date for this was nice and 15, Jewish year 2358. But on our calendars, 1441 B.C., verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. So every year the priesthood had to observe that sliver of a new moon, the first new moon after the vernal equinox, became the New Year's Day for the sacred calendar. 10 days later a lamb was selected, the 14th day it was executed, and then the evening, which is the 15th, there would be this feast, and it would be a permanent ordinance. Verse 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land with which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, that you shall observe this rite. Now, today, is Passover. And Jewish communities throughout the world are observing today as Passover. This is actually Nisan 14, the year 5761 on the Jewish calendar, 2001 on the Gregorian calendar. Exodus 12:26. And it shall come about when your children shall say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall then say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. And please note verse 28, I think it is very important. Then the sons of Israel went and did so. They did what they were told. And what were they told to do? They were told to go to the flocks and get a sheep, a lamb, no spot, no blemish. You got 10 days to go out there and do this research. And on the 10th day, you are to make a selection. And you are to take that lamb and you are to begin to prepare to execute it on the 14th of Nisan. Now, the important thing to note here is they did exactly as they were told. And when they slit the carotid of that lamb and collected blood on the branch of hyssop and painted their doorposts, they did it in a firm belief that the destroyer angel would pass over their home, sparing their firstborn. Do you believe that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was emblematic of the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and through faith alone in Christ alone as the Lamb of God, the true Messiah, that you have eternal life? That is the blood of the sacrifice. And in this particular activity that we see going on here, the Jews heard the message, they responded to it, to a person, to a household. There were no Jewish lives lost, not one. Then the sons of Israel went and did just as they were told. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now that is orientation to authority. Point two. The Jews observed the first Passover feast on the evening of Nisan 15, 1441 B.C. Inside their homes, the blood of the substitutionary sacrificial lamb on the doorposts protected their firstborn. We've studied the blood of Christ and how that it was not his literal blood that was the saving factor in his work on the cross. The saving factor was his spiritual death, which became tied to the Jewish ritual. And therefore, the spiritual death of Christ when he was judged for our sins and our place, that emblematically is described as the blood of Christ. But Christ did not bleed to death for your sins. He suffered spiritual death for your sins as he assumed your sins in his own body on the cross and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. That is what removed you from the slave market of sin and has set you free into the magnificence of God's grace. So the Jews observed this first Passover feast on the evening of Nisan 15, 1441 B.C., and by doing so, their firstborn was spared. Three, as noted from the verses in Exodus 12 passages which we've noted, this feast was to be observed throughout the generations. There was to be no exception. It was to be carried out annually, and the priesthood was to alert the congregation of Israel every time they observed that sliver of a new moon and announced that it was now the new year. And then the process and procedure for preparing for Passover would annually begin. Subparagraph B, biblical accounts of the Passover meal. How many times do we find this actually occurring? Well, number one, the first recorded observance of the Passover meal following the Exodus is recorded in Numbers 9 and following. Numbers 9, verse 1, thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. In the first month of the second year, that's Nisan 14, B.C. 1440. after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, and here's the Lord's comment to Moses, "Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time." First full moon after the vernal equinox. That would be 14 Nisan. And the word there, by the way, is moed. And moed is the same word found in Genesis 1:14, translated seasons. So you see how important it is to get that seasons deal worked out. At the appointed time. Verse 4. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. And they observed the Passover in the first month, Nisan, on the 14th day of the month at twilight. That's approximately between 3 and 6 in the afternoon. In the Hornada of Sinai. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. See, these people obey authority. So I'm working on that here in this congregation. You know, we got a mandate in Scripture, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. That's an old English meaning, y'all don't do that anymore. That's Southern. Well, he didn't really mean that, or this is 2001, it's the third millennium, we don't have to really be too strict anymore. That's really hopelessly Victorian, don't you think? It's hopeless misery for you if you don't orient and adjust. We're talking of the God of the universe here. And so he's got a little rules and regs. He's got a little rule book. And you're expected to go by this. And it will change your life when you begin to orient to the plan of God. Well, I don't understand why we have to do that. You're not expected to understand. You're just like a child whining to a parent. The parent will say, "Little Johnny, do not run into the street. The beer truck will kill you." I don't understand why. Why can't I play in the street? You have the temptation to say, "Fine, go on, play in the street. Become a hubcap, you know." So that's the whole concept here. Challenge God and pay the price. I don't understand. You're not supposed to understand, you're just to do it. And as you grow in grace, you begin to see the plan of God develop and see how it is to your advantage to do certain things and to not do others. And when these things begin to come into focus, you then ultimately get a personal sense of destiny. You realize what God's doing with your life. And when that occurs, you begin to appreciate what God has done for you through His imperative moods and develop a little personal love for Him. And when you do that, you develop a little unconditional love for your fellow man, which you had never been able to do before. And I know that this is a rogue concept to many, the idea of loving your fellow man, especially when they abuse you, when they're stupid, when they make poor decisions, when they get in your way, etc. But that is the mandate, and that's what changes your life, because you see, it is not your opponent that is the issue. It's whether or not you can stay inside the system. And it's really not an issue that you have been offended, that you have been victimized in some way. It's not an issue. Supreme Court of Heaven is in session 24 hours a day. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven and executes justice in due time, on His time schedule. And so I just think it's impressive these Jews snapped to at least the first year. They obviously, as you well know, had a real bad last 39. They told, Moses did, the sons of Israel to observe the Passover, and they did it. Point two, there is no other occasion recorded in the Pentateuch where the Israelites observed the Passover while in the Hornada. Not one other recorded occasion. And they were to do this throughout the generations every year. You saw the mandate. Why didn't they do it? The first generation was made up of a bunch of losers, crybabies, whiners, and wimps. And it showed. And when the cobras got after them, that was pretty much the sign, boys, it's over. I'm fed up with you. It's been 40 years of this crap. And I'm just going to clear the decks here. And he did. And the only people left standing when it was done was Caleb and Joshua. Moses, of course, but Moses, you see, made one major foul up. He hit that rock when he was told to talk to it. And as a leader, he was in a position of authority and leadership under pressure of the moment. Everyone's looking to him for the divine solution, and he goes to a human viewpoint solution. And that cannot be tolerated in leadership. The leadership had to go. And that was the promotion of Joshua. So Moses had to die, and we've studied his burial, his cortege, his funeral. We don't know where he's buried, and we've studied all of that. Why, we don't know. But then Joshua came on the scene, and who did he lead? The second generation. Those were the winners. Those were the people who were children, most of them. Most of them were children at the Exodus. And these children learned in the Hornada by observing their parents of what not to do and why not to do it. Why do we need to obey the God of the universe? Because there's plenty of misery associated with rebellion. And they probably didn't like the cobra scene, so they said, we're going to snap too here. And they went into the land and they took the land. Now that was the second generation. And the Israelites of the second generation did so as soon as they entered Canaan. They observed the Passover. Now this observance marked the end of the Lord's divine provision of manna, as a matter of fact. See, even in reversionism, you are provided, your plus R is imputed logistical grace support. You see that? We've studied the Jews in the first generation, and then there was never a more rebellious group of people. Hard-necked, the scripture called them. And yet, every day they got up, there was manna on the ground. And I guarantee you that same provision is available to you as a member of God's royal family. You can be the lowest piece of slug slime alive, and if you're a member of the royal family of God, you will eat. You will be provided with your logistics. You will be given all of the provisions necessary for both life and godliness. It's equal privilege, equal opportunity for every member of the royal family. And you don't ever need to forget that, because you're riding high right now. The fine economy we have going, regardless of the rumors. You're eating steady. You seem to dress up nice. You get in out of the rain and the cold. So you're not really what you might call poverty stricken. One of these days, there may be a downturn. My dad has told me horrifying tales of the Depression, and how my grandfather, during that time, could afford, see if I can say this word right, is it lima beans? Those great big, they look about like these things here. Great big old huge nasty looking beans, and my grandfather would buy them by 50 pound bags and bring them home. And there were no cars, he couldn't afford a car. And on one occasion when he had broken his leg at work and was on a crutches, he tied a 50-pound bag of lima beans to one of his crutches and walked home from work with it. And that's what they ate. And my dad swore if he lived through the Depression, he would never eat another lima bean. And he's kept that promise. One of these days you may be down to that. But guess what? Lima beans keep you alive. And you will eat them, and you may not like it, but you will survive. Such is the case with the Jews. They had manna every day they woke up. Joshua 5, verses 10 through 12. Hello, Joshua. You all thought we had lost him. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho. That's nice and 1401 B.C. Verse 11, and on the day after the Passover, what does that mean? That means that you begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. That's the second day after Passover. That would have been first fruits. So on first fruits, after entering the land, manna stopped. Hadn't been back since. The food of the angels. Point four. The Passover was observed under the rulership of the judges all the way down to Samuel. Following Samuel, no king of Israel or Judah observed the Passover at its appointed time until King Josiah in 622 B.C. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 17 through 19. 2 Chronicles 35, 17 reads, "Thus the son of Israel, who were present, celebrated the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since." Over as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, and that is 622 B.C., this Passover was celebrated. Point five. Following the reign of Josiah, we have no other Old Testament reference about the observance of the Passover in Judah until after the restoration of the temple following the Babylonian captivity. And this was the fifth cycle that hit under Nebuchadnezzar II. And you know about how Daniel and his buddies of 50 approximately youth from the tribe of Judah, the leadership tribe, were all taken hostages and became POWs in Babylon. And there was a 70-year prophecy by Jeremiah, of a 70-year captivity. And this was the fulfillment of that. But then under Cyrus the Great, the Jews were allowed to leave Chaldea and to rebuild the temple. And this occurred, we have an account in Ezra 6, 19 through 22. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. That's Nisan 14. The year would be 515 B.C. Ezra 6, 20. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, and all of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, and they ate the Passover. Then they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. Point six. It can only be assumed that the Jews continued to observe the feasts at the newly completed temple in Jerusalem down to our Lord's day, since observances of Passover are recorded in the New Testament Gospels. And we do have several references to this, primarily Passover. Seven, the Talmud records rabbinical instruction regarding its observance. Now, the Talmud is rabbinic commentary on the Torah made up of two books, the Mishnah and the Gemara, and this needs to be explained rather briefly here, and we'll do that. First of all, let's get some terminology. These are Greek titles given to Hebrew books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, there are five of those, you will note, and these five became known in the Greek as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. And you see the Greek prefix there, penta, meaning five, and the five instructions or something of that nature is what that says. And then you have the Hebrew title for it. Hebrew is Torah. And Torah, as you know, is the word for law. So these five books are referred to by the Jews as the Torah. It means the law of Moses. Now the Torah, of course, is managed by the priesthood. And over the centuries, the priesthood would develop commentary on the Torah. And that commentary was oral at first. And that oral commentary was called the Talmud, T T-A-L-M-U-D. And this oral commentary instructed the Jews on how to keep the law. Now, a lot of technical things in the law, I hope you've noted. In other words, you're supposed to observe these feast days on precisely the day that they are mandated to occur. Yet you've got to learn how to develop a calendar. When is that the first sliver, boys, or was it last night? And it throws your whole deal off. You've got to keep this thing right on the nut. And that's just one example. There are well over 600 mandates in the law. And if you violate any one of them one time, you have lost your purity. You have to go through all of this recovery procedure. And rebound, of course, is the concept that was implied in all of those rituals, but they lost track of that and became very, very legalistic. So we want to know, priesthood, precisely what we can and can't do. And so the priesthood began giving them these oral instructions. Well, you know, on a Sabbath, you cannot do any work. Well, what actually is work? Is breathing work? No, breathing is not work. Well, how about walking? Is that work? Well, to a degree, you can't go more than a day's journey. That would be work. So you have a certain radius around wherever you live. You can't go beyond that. And well, can we cook? No, you can't do any cooking. But you can prepare things ahead of time and store them and eat things that are pre-prepared. Now, all of this comes out of the Talmud, and it is inventions right out of thin air on how you keep the law. And so that became the Talmud, and then the Talmud had to have commentary. Well, what do you mean by that? So then they would develop commentary on the Talmud. So the Talmud actually is made up of two things, the Mishnah and the Gemara. And so the Gemara basically is a commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Talmud, and the Talmud is a commentary on the Torah, simply put. Now, the Mishnah is what we want to talk about right here. All of these things, the Mishnah and the Gemara, are divided into orders. And the Mishnah is divided into six orders, organized in tractates. So let's just take the Mishnah and get our six orders out here. There are your six orders. And you open the book, the order number one, and then you run through six. Now, each order is organized in tractates. Now, the second order of the Mishnah is Moed. Now, what is Moed? Seasons? No. Feasts, festivals, holidays. So you want to know what to do regarding the holidays, you pull your Mishnah off the shelf and you flip it open to the second order and run your finger down the second tractate. And it gives you all the instructions on these various things. Now the second order of the Mishnah then is called Moed, seasons or festivals, and its third tractate is called Pesachim. That's P-E, and let me spell this right, S-A-C-H-I-M, Pesachim. And we get Paschal out of that. It has to do with Passover. So you want to know about Passover, what do? You take the Mishnah, you go to the second order, third tractate, Pesachim, and that deals exclusively with how to correctly observe the Passover. So the Jews are doing this today. They are going strictly by this, those who are Orthodox. Point 9. In the Mishnah and from first century Jewish historian Josephus, we find evidence that following completion of the Second Temple, the Jews were devoted to observing the feasts up until the nation was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. So extra-biblical information tells us that, including the Mishnah, that these Jews were very loyal in observing these feasts all the way up to the first century. And we get some of that from Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, actually. However, point 10. Once the Romans destroyed the temple, that was 70 AD, it was impossible to carry out the animal sacrifices according to Mosaic guidelines. Now, you're supposed to haul in a lamb on Passover. and you take it to the temple and you turn it over to the priesthood. They execute it. And this is the way by which you observe this ritual. You're then that evening, you have the Passover meal, which is to include the roasted lamb. It is to include bitter herbs as well as unleavened bread. Now, that was the traditional way of doing this. What happens, though, when the temple is destroyed and there's no place for the priesthood to function, there's no place to properly carry out the execution of the sacrificial animal? What happens then? And that is what we're going to discuss today and the rest of the week, for that matter. As a result of all of this, the absence of the temple, the Jews were faced with developing a method of observing the Passover, but to do so without sacrificial lambs. They could no longer practice the ritual in the manner in which Moses prescribed. Point 11. How the Jews eventually came to celebrate the Passover following the destruction of the city and the temple involves a sequence of events that results in the present-day Seder meal containing hidden gospel messages which reveal Jesus Christ as their long-anticipated Messiah. Now, that may sound odd to you, because the Passover ritual, the feast, was all outlined by our Lord to Moses on Sinai in 1441 B.C. So how on earth can the present-day Jewish Seder, which has absolutely no relationship whatsoever to the original mandates in Exodus 12, how can that find within it these types and these associations with Jesus Christ as the true Messiah? And that will become the subject of our study as we move into paragraph C, the Lord's table in the Jewish Seder. Now, this is a mystery, and we're going to uncover the mystery. And it's going to take all week, so don't get excited. You'll know today all of the details. Point one. In this paragraph, I will rely on two major sources of information regarding the modern observance of Passover. First of all, Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal's The Feasts of the Lord, published in Nashville, 1997, and a paper written by Solomon Birnbaum entitled The Mystery in the Passover Seder, published in the year 2000 in the Interpreter Journal out of Baltimore. Point two. In addition, we will consult gospel passages that document the Lord's Supper, pulling together the Lord's Supper, the Christian Eucharist, and the Jewish Seder will be the challenge of this portion of our study. We're going to take a look at three things: the Lord's Supper, the Christian Eucharist, and the Jewish Seder. They're all interrelated. The best way to accomplish this, at least I've decided it's the best way, you in the end may be totally confused, but this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to study them all three simultaneously. And we will begin with a modern Jewish Seder. And by the way, that is spelled S-E-D-E-R, but it's pronounced Seder. Point three. This meal is served on the evening of Nisan 15. In other words, if I don't know how the Jews view their calendar today, and in the research that I've done, I find that there are different facets of Judaism, and that there are different ways by which certain things are observed. It is my understanding that some in the Jewish community began their Passover observance last evening at sundown. But according to the scriptures and according to the concept of Passover occurring on Nisan 14, which is the first full moon after the vernal equinox, the full moon did not occur until today. However, what we also must consider is that the earth is round and that there are 24 hours marked off around the surface of the earth. And some Jewish organizations, religions, factions, or denominations, whatever they're called, may observe Passover with regard to the full moon oriented to Jerusalem. When did the full moon occur in Jerusalem? You follow that? So with that observance, some therefore may observe the Passover when the full moon occurs in Jerusalem, and that may explain it. But if we were observing Passover in Central Time Zone, United States of America, then the Passover would occur, begin at 3:00 this afternoon. This would be nice and 14 in the Central Time Zone, United States. And so the Passover would begin at 3 this afternoon, and the Passover meal would occur tonight. So that may, help you with some of the confusion that you may have about why things are being celebrated either early or late, as the case might be. But this meal is served on the evening of Nisan 15. Passover will occur in the year 2001 on the afternoon of April the 8th, that is today. And remember that by Jewish time, the new day begins at sundown. So last evening at 6 began Nisan 14. 4. As the family is seated. Now let me show you, this is the best I can do. I pull this out of my book that I just cited to you. This shows a very formally set Passover table. And there are a number of things. We're certainly not going to go through all of the things you see, but there are certain things on this table that we are going to observe as we move through this study. So you can become familiar with that as we move forward. The family is seated, and the father sits at the head of the table, and on this particular arrangement, the head of the household, or the father, sits right here at the Seder table. The youngest member of the family is seated to his right, and to his left is a guest of honor. So you will see that there is a place here to the right. There's an individual who will sit there, or possibly here. And then one to the left, here or possibly here. And you have the guest of honor to his left and the youngest member of the household to his right. 5. The observance begins with a prayer of sanctification called Kiddush, followed by the first of 4 cups of wine. There are 4 cups of wine in a Jewish Seder. Now here is the prayer of sanctification. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has chosen us for your service among the nations. The Jews are God's chosen people in the sense that they are intended to be his client nation on earth and will be his client nation during the millennial reign of Christ, and will be the client nation in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what's meant by that phrase. And then it goes on to read, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, who has preserved us, and has enabled us to reach this season. And that, of course, is a prayer of thanksgiving, as you can obviously see. Point 6. This is the way the Seder begins in every Jewish household that celebrates the Passover today. But it has no basis in fact with reference to the institution of the meal in Exodus. And that is obvious. There is no temple. There's no sacrificing of lambs. And people do not, by the way, you had to go to Jerusalem. So the Jews do not all converge back on Jerusalem as in the days of old, bringing lambs without spot or blemish to the temple to be sacrificed by the priesthood and then having that big feast in that evening. That no longer occurs. So how do the Jews observe Passover today? In some of the ways I've just described, we have far from seeing all of it. But it is not the way it is prescribed to take place as is enucleated by Moses in Exodus. That is obvious. 7. In the biblically oriented Passover, there are only 3 elements. The roasted Passover lamb called Pesach, the unleavened bread called matzah, and bitter herbs called maror. 8. From its institution in 1441 BC until the first century AD, the Passover was never observed with wine. Never observed with wine. Wine is a new thing here. Never observed with wine. It's not in the scriptures. You never find any place where the Passover is observed with wine. Until the last Passover. We get to that in due time. However, 9. At what the New Testament calls the Last Supper, we do find wine. In fact, there apparently were 4 cups drunk during the event described in the Gospels. And this event is described in all 4 Gospels, but there are specifics in the first 3 called the Synoptics. John, of course, the Upper Room Discourse, the reason for the Upper Room arrangement there is that the Lord said he wanted to partake of a final Passover before his execution. And all of his disciples, actually they were the apostles, met him for this final Passover, at which he then instituted what we call today the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or the Communion. But 2 things went on there, not one. First you had the Passover, then you had the institution of what's called the Lord's Supper, and wine was involved in both of them. Now, by the way, we think, based on certain biblical evidence, that this occurred in the home of John Mark. John Mark was a young fellow. His mother was a widow, and she was wealthy, and she was very hospitable to many of the people in the community, as well as the Lord himself. And quite often the Lord would go to John Mark's home and spend time there with that family along with his disciples. And so there's every indication that the upper room was in the home of John Mark and his mother. But that is conjecture, but there's strong evidence to support that. Nevertheless, in this upper room, at what was probably John Mark's home, there was this Passover that was observed, followed by the Lord's Supper being instituted. And during this period, 4 cups of wine were drunk. The 4th was drunk at the end of the meal. The 2nd and 3rd were in between 1 and 4. The Passover began, by the way, with a cup. It all ended with a cup, and there were 2 in between. Now, 11. Our Lord is recorded as the one who offered the Kiddush at the last Passover. We see that in Luke 22, verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks. See, the thanksgiving is a concept there. By the way, the word for thanksgiving is eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist. When we go to the Lord's table, as we will do next Sunday, being Easter, and we observe that lone ritual that we have in the church age, when we receive the bread and the cup, we will be practicing all of the elements that were instituted by our Lord at this upper room period that we are noting. And we will be giving thanksgiving, reciprocity back to God in our mental attitude as we hold those elements. Reciprocity back to God in thanksgiving for the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. But that's jumping ahead. We see eucharisteo in this verse, giving thanks. And then he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now 12. The second event at the Seder is the washing of hands. A family member brings a bowl, a pitcher of water, and a towel to the table to wash the leader's hands. The leader will wash his hands in this fashion. And this is a symbolic act of purification for the one who is to handle the food. 13. However, at the last Passover, the Lord did do something similar, but critically different. Similar, but critically different. What he did was controversial at the time and remains so today. Unless, of course, you understand the doctrines that he sought to teach his disciples. And that very odd at the time and controversial act that our Lord performed on that evening at John Mark's home will be the subject of the second session, and we'll get started at a quarter till the hour.